I was reflecting how wonderful it was that the king came as a carpenter. And the very wood that he carved and cut was something he created. That the Father and the cross on which he was hung was part of his own creation, wasn't it? It's quite a thought. My good friend Cheryl said to me last night after we'd finished, she said, "You didn't tell them about some of the bad bits." And I suppose I admitted that last night, but let me just say to you, in case you thought last night I was just telling about the good bits in life, there were difficulties, and I don't want you to think that I've had a charmed life in that sense, but God has taught me great lessons, not least of all through two of my children having polio in Africa. One had to have quite extensive surgery when he came home, and the other one has a slight scoliosis condition, which makes it a bit of a problem with three tiny children. When my third one was born, I had a period of depression and felt I'd never get out of the pit, till one day the Lord ministered to me in that wonderful psalm, is it 40? I waited for the Lord and he set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, and that was the beginning of a change. So that's a slightly difficult time. At one stage, when Ken was on safari, he had very difficult safaris. He used to travel across the Serengeti Plain every month. That wasn't hard, was it? Full of the most wonderful animals and all sorts of things. But on one stage, a message came through to where I was that a European had been murdered in a grey Peugeot van on that road, and they were quite sure it was Ken. But I had absolute peace that it wasn't Ken at all, and I don't know why, but I didn't have it. I knew it wasn't he. I knew that God had kept him. So there were difficult times, and I didn't want you to think that perhaps he was this lady had no sorrows or sadnesses, but that I could prove, and I should have said that God is adequate for every circumstance of the joys and the sorrows. And let me tell you that. Now, I'll tell you a story first. It's about a lawyer whose name was Mr. Odd. Now, Mr. Odd hated his name. He'd had this name for all his life, obviously, and he said, "Well, I'll get even with him," because there were so many jokes about his name being Mr. Odd, as you can imagine, that he said, "When I die, on my tombstone, I'm going to have them write, 'Here lies an honest lawyer.'" So, in due time, of course, he died, and people walk past the cemetery and read the tombstone, and they'd read, "Here lies an honest lawyer." And they would always say, "Well, that's odd." You're still awake, aren't you? I think in today's world in which we live, we try to live by God's standards, and acknowledging his authority in our lives, we are thought to be odd, aren't we? For the odd man out, the odd woman out. Let's open Colossians 3 and read some verses from that. We have a lot to do in the hour, and I trust you'll be very patient with me. But I think it's very important that in this case there is so much to say that we read through the text. I'll be reading again from the NIV translation. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, for they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. Much of society in Paul's day was in a state of confusion, especially in the areas of morals and doctrine. People were confused as to how to behave and what to believe. And I believe the church in the latter half of the 20th century is marked by the same sort of confusion about morality and truth. Paul gives us very clear instructions in this letter of how to wrestle with the challenges of our age. Paul tells us in this book that the gospel, how the gospel is defined biblically and how it is declared effectively, and how we as God's special chosen people need to guard it, to keep it and to proclaim it. How we as God's special chosen people have that great responsibility. During the days of the Emperor Nero, when Christians suffered untold persecution and suffering, Christianity appeared to tremble on the brink of extinction. But I think today it's a very different thing. We tremble on the brink of annihilation, and perhaps on the brink of capitulation, because of the methods and methodology and the theology which we so often hear preached, which confuses many of us. Someone very kindly gave me a copy of the bulletin the other day with Barbara, what's her name, Barbara? Theorings, you might have heard of Barbara Thiering, who writes all these wonderful things about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has nothing to do with the text of the Bible, and sets herself up. She's a lecturer in history at Sydney University and does everything to break down the kingdom of God. I knew her many years ago, and it's a great tragedy. But the prevailing climate is largely one in which being sure, unsure and being vague is more acceptable than being sure or being convinced. In fact, the only thing it's safe to be certain of, that there's nothing of which we can be certain. We can only be dogmatic about the fact that there's nothing about which we can be dogmatic. We hear of a thing today called newspeak, which is a form of speaking which really isn't truth at all. I think our politicians are quite good at it. But consequently, we're breeding a generation of young people who are confused concerning the truth. They're growing up in a malaise, believing that there's no sense in what we may speak convincingly about, and particularly about the gospel and its truth. What is needed today is a thoroughgoing grasp of basic Christian doctrine. In other words, there's a great need to know what we believe, and why we believe it, and then how to proclaim it. What we believe has a marked influence, of course, an impact upon how we behave. Confusion in the realm of belief leads to chaos in the realm of behaviour. I think this is in particular in dealing with our young folk, because there are no set guidelines, and I think parents are often afraid to give them very definite guidelines, and they're confused. So as we open this chapter 3 this morning, let's ask ourselves the question, Lord, what does it mean for me at this stage in my life to be increasingly useful to you, my Lord and my Master, as I live in the world today? Paul had dealt with false teaching and false teachers at Colossae. Now in this chapter, he talks about the practicalities of Christian living. Christian living in a world that in the main is hostile to God and hostile to his people. He constantly states in this letter that Christ is the only Lord of the universe and the only source of life and salvation. Now he's saying to us, if you really believe that, live like the new people that you really are. We're reminded in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that having come into a living relationship with Christ, we will from now on continue to live in him, which Liz gave us such a clear description of what living in him and remaining in him meant this morning. We've had a radical change of our spiritual environment, and this should affect our whole lifestyle. Paul says, since you died with Christ, and then he says, now you've been raised with Christ. And the result of that dying with Christ and being raised with Christ should be, as he says in verse 1, to set your hearts on things above. Instead of our thoughts and our lifestyle being always preoccupied with the things of this world, being raised with Christ should make us see things from an eternal perspective.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Being raised with Christ should make us see things from an eternal perspective. We have a new set of values because we now live in a new environment under a different leadership, and more than this, it is a new life, not in the old human strength, but in a new power. What is spoken about in chapter 2, we didn't have time to deal with it yesterday, the dunamos, the dynamite, the power that raised Christ from the dead. Remember, Christ died and was risen, and we share with him in that risen power. We don't withdraw ourselves from the world. We go on with the work of the world. We maintain all the normal relationships of this world. But there will be a difference from now on, because with a Christian we'll see everything in the light of and against the background of eternity. It's easy to be distracted, isn't it? So easy to be distracted with all the things around us. He said, set our hearts on eternal things. The things yesterday that I mentioned, don't think about having great experiences. Just look to that great day, that expectant day, when all the things that are promised will be fulfilled. And then he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above. In other words, a new attitude of mind. We all face a constant battle of temptation, particularly in the level of our thought life. And to overcome these difficulties, of course, is the only way, is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Resist the evil thoughts we really hate and set our minds, our thoughts, on the things of God. Remember, we can't set our minds on Christ and on sin at the same time. Verse 3 describes the great change that has taken place for the Colossians through this regeneration. The old life is over, the new life has begun. And the source, of course, of this new life is Christ himself. It is the union and fellowship with the exalted Christ that they had found that gave them this great secret of the knowledge of God. In verse 3, at the end of the verse, he says, your life is now hidden. I've often puzzled about that verse. We hear people say you should be transparent and people should see your Christian life and experience. But I think it's an interesting concept here that Paul is saying. He said, why is our union in Christ with Christ hidden? Our union with Christ is a heavenly union, and in reality it's hidden from man's observation. The world may call us weird or wowsers, whatever name they want to call us, but they don't really understand why. We talk about the church militant, and as we know, we often see it as a frail and human thing. And great things happen in people's hearts all over the world, and there are many stories to cheer us, but the church so often continues to bear the marks of weakness and humiliation. It's often cold and faithless and often dreadfully self-satisfied. But there's a comfort in these words as well as a shame. For if the body, the church, is marked by humiliations, so too was Christ in his earthly ministry, though he knew no sin. Identifying himself with sinners, he was made sin for us, and how impossible for the man and woman of the world to see the glory of God in the man on the cross. The reality of our newfound faith in Christ is really hidden from the world. What we are should be manifested because they should see the change, but they don't understand. And verse 4 completes the story. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The day is coming when the Christ whom we now worship will be revealed for what he is, and he will appear to the astonished gaze of all mankind. From the church right across the world will be revealed for what it is, and also to the astonishment of the world. What a great day that will be. We'll be so united with Christ that his glory will be manifest in us. I find that quite mind-blowing, don't you? The glory of God manifest in us on that great day. But now it is hidden. The reality of our new life is hidden from the eyes of man. You talk to a non-Christian, to them you're talking another language when you talk about your new life in Christ. It's hidden, for that great day will come when all will be revealed. But for now we can daily enjoy and experience this life in Christ in all its power, and it is seen in the way we live. It's seen in a holy life. It's very much seen in a united congregation. It's seen in a happy Christian home. It's seen in how we live in our place of work. Verse 5, what lies ahead of us, the glory that we share with Christ, should give us a great incentive to live for Christ in this world. Looking forward, that great sense of expectancy. So at this point in the chapter, Paul now finishes with his theology and he gets on to the good practical Christian living part. He begins with a vivid command. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Although we have been created anew, we still, while we live in this world, have to contend with that old nature. We live in those two aeons, I was saying yesterday. You've sort of got a foot in both. And don't be discouraged. It will never be any different till the Lord returns. Paul's therefore in verse 5 comes back to verses 1 to 4. Devotion to Christ will be badly spoiled by all the practices of those verses. I love the little word therefore. My darling mother-in-law, who was a bitter disappointment to me because it was impossible to argue with her. She was one of my great patterns for Christian living. She was a wonderful little person. And when she gave a Bible talk, she always thought that she wasn't any good, but she gave the most wonderful depth of Bible teaching. And she said, when you see that little word therefore, you always ask, what is it there for? Because it's going to say something very important. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And Paul gives us a list of all these things. But as our knowledge of and love of Christ increases, we will hate these things as we seek to live a pure and holy life. Chastity, or a clean sex life, was the one completely new virtue which Christianity brought into the world. In the ancient world, relationships before marriage and outside marriage brought no shame, were the normal and accepted practice of the day. Sexual appetites were something to be gratified, not to be controlled. And we ask ourselves today, has anything changed? We live in a so-called enlightened world. We've got so much more knowledge, and yet we have so little wisdom. But illicit sex hardly raises an eyebrow and is constantly promoted and glamorised on our TV screens and in printed media. And what do we do about it? I think we need to be very verbal, and we need to sit down and write so often to let them see that people in the world who still have standards. I was talking to a pastor's wife recently, and she said, "We've got a lovely group of young folk in our church, and I've just heard they're keen Christians, they say, but," she said, "they're all practicing illicit sex." I said to her, "Whatever you do, be very tough on them." I think so often people are afraid to give strong rules and regulations. I said, "Be as tough as you can on them. After all, God wants the best for their lives. It's up to you, the adults in the congregation, to be tough on them and to pray for them." Cheryl and I have a friend, we will call him Tom, who was converted 2 years ago. Converted in a cathedral. Would you believe it's possible that people can be converted in cathedrals? He heard the word of God. He'd been a churchgoer for many years, but he never really heard the word of God. And not long after he was converted, he had to go to England on business, and he had an American girlfriend who worked in Paris. So they made an arrangement to meet up in Rome and spend the weekend together. And Ken said to him, "Well, you know, Tom," he said, "you know, your life is very different now." He's a typical young man of the world, lived as most young men of the world had lived. And he said, "When you meet this girlfriend and you spend your weekend in Rome," he said, "do you remember the rule? Separate rooms and very long corridors." And it was quite an amazing statement to him. He was a new Christian. It was such a strange concept to him. And it's wonderful, the Lord has kept him, and he's grown, and he's been a great inspiration to many of us because of his newfound faith and the zeal. And I tell you, there are very few people that have given away more books on basic Christianity or Chapman's book, I forget, was it, A Fresh Start. He's got such a zeal for people. He travels in taxis, so he always has books with him. He had to actually be taught that. I think when young folk come into the church today, they think as the world thinks. They don't know that it is a completely new lifestyle. And we as responsible Christian adults, I think, need to be very prayerful and as strong and as kind as we can be, and letting them know what the Word of God says. We go through a great list of these things. Greed or covetousness, they do fit in with this picture, because wanting to possess something merely because I want it fits into the same category. Paul says, "Put to death these things." Paul reminds his readers that they used to have these sinful attitudes in what he says in verse 8, which is, if I can find it quickly, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these," and he gives the list: anger, rage, malice, slander, etc. "But now you've been raised with Christ, you must exhibit a totally different attitude to sin altogether. Your natural environment is different. And as Liz said this morning, with God's help, we can choose not to sin, can't we? Put it away," he said, "discarded like filthy rags." And Paul gives us a list, and there's not time to deal with them all, just a few. Malice, which is spiteful behaviour against another person. Slander, talk designed to hurt or damage someone else. Foul talk or filthy language, here refers to foul-mouthed abuse of others. These sins particularly involve wrong done to other people. They're sins which damage and destroy human relationships. Verses 9 and 10, still thinking about the tongue, lying is out, whether it's a deliberate lie or a half-truth which conveys a wrong impression or even exaggeration which distorts the facts. If you're a new person in Christ, you will be truthful because we serve the God of truth. Put these things to death, says Paul. Verse 11, while there are many cultural and nationalistic barriers in our world today, there were plenty in Paul's days. The ancient world was full of barriers. The Greek was the aristocrat of the ancient world, and he knew it. And the Jew looked down on every other nation. He, of course, belonged to God's chosen people, and according to him, the other nations were fit only for the fires of hell. The Scythian terrorised the civilised world with ghastly atrocities, and the slave was not even classified as a human being. He had no right of marriage. His master could brand him, maim him, or kill him at will. And no slave in the ancient world could be in fellowship with a free man. But the coming of Christ destroyed these barriers that divided. and his coming destroyed the barrier between class and class. And in the presence of the Lord, social distinctions of the world became quite irrelevant. Today, in my church, in my community, I knew a congregation in the west of Sydney that was a very missionary-minded congregation, and they prayed for many years for Christians in other parts of the world. But when a lot of those Christians from other parts of the world came into their congregation and took it over, they thought that wasn't very good at all. And all their missionary zeal sort of went down the drain when the people actually came and lived with them. And you had a great injection of folk from Asia who had a real zeal for the Lord and were getting converted, and they didn't like that at all, being squeezed out of their own church. We do have our own problems with barriers, don't we? Paul now moves on in verse 12, giving us a list of the great graces of which the Colossians must clothe themselves. He kept saying, put off, and now he's saying, put on, urging them to put on all these virtues. We're now talking about the working clothes of the Christian. God's chosen people, he says to them, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Wasn't this the prerogative of the Jews? They were the chosen people. They were the holy, dedicated nation. They were the beloved of God, weren't they? And Paul takes these three very precious words and he gives them to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, showing that the grace of God had gone out to the ends of the earth, and in God's economy, there is no such thing as a most favoured nation. All the virtues and graces he mentions have to do with personal relationships. And notice that Paul doesn't speak about efficiency or cleverness or diligence or success. Not the things that the world thinks that, you know, the main things to possess. He talks about the basic things of Christian living. And as Christians, we are part of the community, so it's imperative that we exercise these gifts. He speaks of compassion in verse 12. Compassion is a sympathy for the needs and sufferings of others. Kindness, a readiness to listen and to respond to others. Humility, recognising that all people are equal in God's sight and that we cannot be arrogant and think ourselves better than they. Gentleness, considerate behaviour towards others. Patience involves a tolerant and understanding attitude towards others, not flaring up in anger when provoked or crossed, but not wanting to get back to the other person. So many of these virtues. You know, when one comes to a group and a house party, I suppose in one sense we're all on show, aren't we, in our Christian life. One of the things that I love when I go out to a Christian house party or something is to be sitting at a meal with someone and for that person to think about you or the people around you. It's a lovely virtue, isn't it? And sometimes I used to get upset about this, and my husband said, well, it's only upbringing. I said, no, it isn't. It's a Christian virtue to think about other people. Just think about those who sit around us. Just care for them. It's just a little thing. But it's very important, isn't it? So in verse 13, Paul speaks about a forbearing and forgiving spirit. How many people have suffered because they could not forgive? And dear friend, if you have that problem, come to terms with it, because it will be a terrible detriment to your Christian life. You might have been very badly hurt, but do come to terms with it. Never forget that a forgiven person must always be forgiving. We say it in the Lord's Prayer constantly, don't we? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And when we forgive, we are learning to be like Christ, who's forgiven us. And then he says, put on love, verse 14. Love is not just one more virtue to add to the list. It's the supreme virtue, it's the love that binds all the other virtues together and gives them completeness. In other words, it's the lifeblood of all the other virtues. Without love, they're just dutiful moral attitudes. Love then makes all the other virtues or qualities acceptable to God. And as Paul says at the end of verse 14, it brings us into a perfect unity. Do I experience that in my church? Among my fellow Christians? Do I live like that in my church, amongst fellow Christians? We've got to keep asking ourselves the questions, if we're being honest before God, haven't we? And then in verse 15, peace. Peace is not only Christ's gift, but it's his great desire for every believer and for his church. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, or another translation which is very good, let the peace of Christ be umpire in your heart, because you are called to peace. We serve the God of peace. Am I a peacemaker or a peacebreaker in my congregation? It is inconceivable that those who share with one another in the great peacemaking work of the cross should live with any hatred or contempt for each other in their hearts. We can't do it. When Christ rules in the heart, his peace will rule in the fellowship, and when the congregation has that peaceable disposition, there is usually a gratitude closely allied to it. Paul adds, and be thankful. Throughout this whole book, we're constantly reminded, aren't we? And be thankful. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In verse 16, don't be paupers, he said. Let it be the means of leading you into great spiritual wealth. When Ken and I worked in Africa, he was a chaplain at one stage to a huge diamond mine in Tanzania. Unfortunately, he never brought home any samples, but if he ever went close, he had lots of guards around him. But Mwadui Diamond Mine is a marvellous story. It was a Canadian geologist who for years and years lived very simply, lived with hardly anything. He was so convinced there were diamonds in this part of Africa. And he lived just eating the local food and very simply because of this great conviction. And one day he was sitting under a tree and he scratched the soil and he found what was the potential diamond. He was sitting on what was... I think it's the centre of an extinct volcano. And he found this Mwadui diamond mine, certainly those we were there, the richest diamond mine in all that part of Central Africa. And Ken and I thought, what a wonderful parable that was. You know, for all the years that the Africans lived in that area, they lived like paupers. They're very poor, lived in little mud houses. If the rains didn't come, they didn't eat too much. They lived in diamonds, they buried their dead in diamonds, the children played in diamonds and they didn't know it. And how often you and I forget the enormous spiritual wealth we have in Christ, and we live like paupers. Let the word dwell in you, he said. The richness of the word of God to dwell in us, you plural. Their experience of knowing the word was not merely an individual one, as important as that is, but they were to learn it in the context of the fellowship of the church so that they could learn its truth and teach and admonish one another. He speaks about the hymns and the psalms they sang. You know, I'm sorry that the old Scottish thing of singing psalms has gone. I think it's lovely. We still sing them sometimes in the Anglican church. So many wonderful things. Admonish one another when you sing, he said, with all wisdom. Now, being sort of rather ancient and geriatric, you know, sometimes some new hymns sort of get me down a little bit, but the ones that get me down a bit are the ones that don't have too much theology about God. We have a lot of great praise hymns, and may the day never end when you don't seek to praise the Lord, but so many of what God can do for me all the time. Do we ever think about the ones that call on sacrifice and service? When we sang a great one this morning, let me compliment you on what you've chosen this weekend. Ken and I were at a conference a couple of months ago and it was painful. We had so much repetition of many things that really taught little about the greatness of God, the cost of the cross. Don't throw out some of the wonderful old hymns as well. So many of them. One of the hymns that I love best of all, the tune's not so hot, but I love Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to one verse. Listen to the teaching in this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us second birth. Now you could make a sermon out of every one of those lines, couldn't you? The great content of the Wesley hymns. We're getting a new Anglican hymn book and I think, I'm not going to sing out of it if they don't have Wesley's hymns. But let me just encourage you, if you have that role in your church of leading music, choose your hymns carefully and prayerfully so that you are admonishing each other, admonishing one another. And don't throw out what you might never regain again in some of the wonderful teaching. I think I'm accurate in saying that all the religions in Christianity is the only one that sings praises to its God. If you've ever gone into a mosque, you never hear them singing praises. You'll hear people chanting, and the chanting, of course, is to get a little bit more merit. But you'll never hear them singing praise to their God. You know, chanting and tribal songs are usually sung in the minor key. Did you know that? And you know, that is the minor key, is the sound of the lower creation, it's the sound of animals. And whereas the Christian sings in the key of great joy and rejoicing. I think it's a wonderful thought that, I know when I first heard tribal songs in Africa, they're all in the minor key, there's a great sadness. But Christians rejoice. You know, we make a different sound because we've got the greatest God. Let's get back to the text. What the apostle is concerned about is to see that these songs are consistent with the word of God. In other words, they're based on the scriptures. And Paul in verse 17, Lucas said in one of his book on Colossians, he said, when we get up and sing, it should be a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. And I think if we have that in mind, it's very helpful and important. In verse 17, Paul is still dealing with the theme of unity in the congregation. And he said, how can you best achieve this? We Christians can indeed be one, but only in Christ. His name and his alone is the only one that unites us, so that absolutely everything that is said and done must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, he said, which takes in our words, our deeds, our plans, our decisions and our activities. Giving thanks, once again, he can't forget, once again thankfulness acts as a preventative against the spiritual ills that followed the damaging words of those who came in to disrupt that young church. They threw doubts on the sufficiency and completeness of the salvation that Christ brought them. Paul says, recognise the full extent of the treasures you possess, the ones you possess in Jesus Christ your Lord. And then in the remaining verses, Paul refers to six relationships that come from a basic structure of the home. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, and servants and masters. In other words, the practical working out of our Christian life in the everyday relationship of daily living. And it's important before we study this passage to remember that for the Christian ethic is one of reciprocal obligation. It never says that duties are only on one side. As Paul saw it, husbands have as great an obligation as wives, parents have just as binding a duty as children, and masters have their responsibilities as much as slaves. Now, I really feel very inadequate about speaking about this, because I've spoken to a number of you here at this house party this weekend, and you have enormous problems in your husband-wife relationships, and who am I to say, give you any glib answer about how you can overcome that, because the Lord's blessed me with a wonderful marriage and I feel very inadequate. I can only say what I think the Word of God says, and I think that when Paul is speaking about a wife submitting to her husband, he's saying that husband is first submitted to the Lord. Now, you've got to respect a man and love him because he's in the Lord. Sometimes there are great men who are not yet submitted to the Lord. But I would find it very difficult to be submitted to a man who isn't submitted to Christ first. This whole chapter of Colossians speaks about submission, and in these cases it's all the same. Now, submission, of course, doesn't mean a sort of a servility. It's just a fact that God has put certain orders in his church. Now, there are many things I find in my own marriage relationship that I'm very happy for Ken to decide about. He always says, you know, we have a perfect marriage because my wife decides all the little things about how we spend our money, what we do with our lives. He said, I make all the hard decisions, like what we plant in the garden and things like that. But I must say that I'm glad for the strength he has, and so often I lean upon it, because he is submitted to Christ. And because of that, I don't find it any difficulty, but I know for some of you, when your marriage is in tatters, and you're married to someone who doesn't love the Lord and is not submitted to him, it's terribly difficult. And my heart goes out to you. I can only pray that God will give you the wisdom to know what to do, whether to hang in that marriage, or whether the time may come when it becomes unbearable to you. I have a sister who was married to an alcoholic for 35 years, who abused her in every way, and finally he kicked her out, and I was thankful. It's important here to let us just spend a minute. Paul did not address the wives first because they were the neediest. Note, the gospel radically changed the position of women in the Roman world, and it gave them a new freedom and stature, and that some of them were finding it a little bit difficult to handle. So Paul had to give them a little reason to sort of, you know, calm down a little bit. He said, you mustn't think of submission as slavery. The fact that the woman is to submit to her husband doesn't suggest that a man is better than a woman. God has given us very distinct and different roles. It only means that a man has the responsibility of headship and leadership in the home. And let's not forget that headship is not dictatorship or lordship. It should be a loving leadership. In fact, both the husband and wife must be submitted to the Lord and to each other, Ephesians 5:21. Ken and I went to a celebration of a couple's 50th wedding anniversary 2 weeks ago. And I've known this couple since before they were married, and they've had all these years of ministry together. They had 5 children, and they lost 2 of their sons in teenage. One was killed in a car accident, the other died of cancer. They're still so vital in their witness and testimony of what the Lord has done for them. And it was a great joy to see them. Alvin, the husband, when he made his speech, he said, our principle was, from the day we got married, that each for the other and both for the Lord. And I thought that was a great principle, wasn't it? And it was just lovely to see them. They've been retired for years in Tasmania and they're still working flat out. Oh, that's not very encouraging, is it? But that's what happens. But there is that. It was lovely just to witness that sort of, you know, living witness of what Christ could do. They'd certainly known their tragedies. And the wife lived in a big rectory and she had this large family, and you know, at one stage someone said 9 extra people lived there because she's just an expansive lady and she loves the Lord and just loves people. But you know, there are marriages that experience difficulties because the wife is expected to run the home, raise the children, hold down a job, look like a dream, be a gourmet cook and perform like a sexual gymnast. But before we... some of you may... alive with that. But before we deal with the husbands, let me say that true spiritual submission is a secret of growth and fulfilment. If, as a Christian woman, you're submitted to the Lord, that being submitted to your husband can be an experience of fulfilment. Don't always look at it. Now, there are dirty words in our world today, submission and discipline. People think they are, but you know, they do bring a great wisdom and often a great peace. Paul said, it is fitting in the Lord. The husband is to love his wife, and the word used here for love is that word agape, which is a sacrificial love. It's the love, the serving love that was used for Christ on the cross. A marriage may begin with a normal human romantic love, but it must grow deeper into the spiritual agape that comes only from the Lord. In the Ephesians 5 passage on husbands and wives, Paul made it clear that the husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. He willingly died for it. And love is seen not merely in gifts and words, but in acts of sacrifice and concern for her. He says to the husbands, do not be harsh with them. A husband who truly loves his wife will not behave harshly or try to throw his weight around in the home, remembering that 1 Corinthians 13, love is very patient and very kind. A happy marriage does not come automatically. It's something that must be worked at, and all the time as we walk with Christ in submission to him, we have no problem submitting to one another and seeking to serve one another. But where there is selfishness, there will be conflict and division. And there is a bitterness in the heart, there will eventually be trouble in the home. We hear much today about rights, don't we? But we don't hear terribly much about duties. We need to think on that from time to time. If we have a problem with that, read Philippians 2, about the Lord who took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto the cross. We could go on discussing this subject for a long time, but we must press on. Why are children instructed to obey their parents? Just verse 20, let's read the second half of that. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children have rights. They have right to be born, a right to be born, and they have a right to live in a loving family. But they do also have responsibilities, and their foremost responsibility is to obey. They are to obey in everything and not simply in those things that please them. Will their parents who love them ever ask them to do something that is wrong? Now, as I said before, we are talking about ideals here. And I know that for many of you too, there's probably a great sorrow because you're having problems with teenagers or children of any age. But these laws are laid down quite clearly. But if parents are submitted to the Lord and to one another, and if they love each other and they love their children, when they will never ask their child to do something which is unfair or unreasonable, will they? If a child does not learn to obey his parents, he's not likely to grow up obeying any authority. He will defy his teachers, the police, his employers, and anyone else who tries to exercise authority over him. The breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown of authority in a home. Parents who cannot discipline themselves will never be able to discipline their children. Notice Paul has a word for the fathers. Fathers can be translated parents, but it's thought that it was the fathers that he was particularly speaking to who are more likely to need this instruction. It's Dick Lucas in his little book on Colossians, which if you want some good study, it's a great book. It's called Fullness and Freedom. He said, it's the problem fathers who are more likely to cause problem children. Do not be bitter. Do not discourage them. He said, criticism and harsh punishments can be destructive. We've all heard of fathers who bemoan the inability of their children, particularly their sons, to be strong and self-reliant like himself, when all he has ever done in his life is to crush the child and undermine him. Our duty as parents, not only to discipline, but to encourage. There's a lovely story told, for the time to tell it, about General Montgomery, who we take great pride in, was an Australian, of course, Field Marshal Montgomery. The story was told that on D-Day, when the men were getting ready, there was a young soldier who came along. He was finding it terribly difficult. He'd come across the channel, he'd landed there, his boots were full of sand and water, and he was miserable. He could hardly keep going. And when he finally landed, he started a march, but he marched off in the other direction. And Monty just went up to him and he turned him around and sent him in the direction he was supposed to go. He said, there you are, son. He said, you're doing fine. You're really doing fine. And that encouragement, I gather the young man looked at him with eyes of great and enormous admiration because he was a general telling him to go the right way. And what encouragement is an amazing thing, isn't it? What it does for people. So don't forget to encourage your children. Spend time with them. Listen to them, be patient with them, be firm with them, don't compare them with one another, and always love them even when they're thoroughly unlovable. Our children always wanted to talk to us on Sunday night about 11:30 when we had nothing left. And Ken used to say, well, if this is when they want to talk, this has got to be when we've got to talk. And you know, it mightn't always suit us, but we have to listen to them. Their problems to us may seem very small, but they're quite large to them. Share their feelings and frustrations and pray with them. A home can be a very happy place. It can be the happiest place in all the world. If a home is truly Christian, if it's a place of encouragement, here a child can find refuge from battles and strength to fight the battles and the burdens that they have in their growing maturity. I know when our children used to have a scratch out and we'd sort of now try and sort it out after, I used to say to them, well, it's probably a good thing we do it here, because if we can do it in an environment when you know you're loved, then you'll probably be a nicer person out in the world. I could never get over the fact that sometimes if my children with people, they'd say, you know, they're wonderful, they're so obedient. I thought, goodness, you know, what's happened out there? But I think they know. You've taught them the principles in the home, and it carries on after, doesn't it? This sort of home and environment is a natural place for a child to trust Christ and want to live for him. Masters and slaves. Now, this is a long section and doesn't apply to us today, although I should think we could put it very much in the category of employer and employee. I mean, it's jolly hard sometimes to work with people who are tough and unyielding and want, you know, the sort of blood out of the stone and all these sort of things. Paul keeps reminding us here, you're working for Christ, you're not working for men. But Paul deals with this because it could have been quite a problem. The slaves in Colossae now had a spiritual freedom they'd never known before, and they could have used that in a very harmful way. He found it necessary to say a word to Christian wives and husbands in case their newfound freedom could drive a wedge between them. How much more urgent it was then to say something to slaves and masters. Christian slaves are told to obey in everything with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, not only when the boss's eye is on them, but after all it was the Lord they were working for. His love for the Lord and his joy in serving the Lord would move him to work heartily. And you love to see Christian folk who work heartily. Get on with the job that God's given them to do. There's no place in God's thinking for Christians who are loafers. I think, well, we don't want to always be so active that we're possibly unbearable to live with. But we need to give the very best in everything we do. While the non-Christian slave might obey his earthly master in everything because he feared him, the Christian slave could now actually bring himself to obey in everything because for wholly different reasons he was working for his Lord. A slave who worked well could sometimes expect that his master would recognise him for his faithful service. But Paul reminds the Christian slave that his reward is waiting for him. There's a great heavenly reward waiting for him, a greater reward than any other that his master can give. And just as husbands and wives and parents and children have mutual and reciprocal responsibilities, so did masters and slaves. Paul instructed the Christian masters to treat their slaves with fairness and honesty. You know, this would be a very strange concept to the Romans, because they considered their slaves as things. For an unsaved Roman master, he never thought of his slave as anything, as not deserving a thing. The gospel did not immediately destroy slavery, but it did gradually change the relationship between the slave and the master. The master must remember that he too has a master, Christ himself. The master is answerable to God. And in this whole chapter speaks to me of submission, and not submission as a duty, but submission as a joy. Because we love him, because he first loved us. And if we're submitted to him, we need to be submitted to one another in the congregation. When people are prepared to encourage us and sometimes perhaps correct us if we're walking in a way that's dishonouring the Lord, we should submit to that. And we submit to one another in the relationship in the home and wherever God chooses to put us. I think it's a great thought. It's not a degrading thing, it's a great uplifting thing. Think how the Lord submitted himself to the cross and all that his Father asked of him. And let's be prepared to sit under that submission because we love him, because he first loved us. Let us pray. Father, we've sung this morning, "From heaven you came, helpless babe." You are prepared to come to take the humblest part and to serve us, you the Lord of glory, you the preeminent one, you the creator, the redeemer of all mankind. And we pray that as we've thought again today upon your word and the instructions that you've given, we pray that in our own circumstances that you'll give us great wisdom to know how to live. We do pray especially for those amongst our group who have very tough and hard marriages, where day by day they perhaps have to submit to things which they hate.
and things which seem to destroy them. We do pray for them. Give them that special grace and that wisdom to know what to do. We thank you for those who have taught us so much because of their patience and their faith in the face of tribulation and difficulty. And we pray today that as we submit to you, that you will teach us the lessons that we need to learn in our own home. Give us great wisdom, Father, in dealing with our children and our grandchildren who need to know about you. Not to be caught up in the confusion of today when people have no definite guidelines of what to do, but to turn back to your word and to look at what you have to say. And give us the grace to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.